back into BTI here this morning, and we will be addressing the topics of regeneration and perseverance. If we make it through regeneration, I'll consider that a success today. So there's a lot to cover in terms of that. And we have covered a little bit on regeneration, so some of this may be a little bit of a review, but it is important as part of, one, the curriculum here and where we are in the order of things. And then also to kind of just hit some of these truths home a little bit more, because there are some unique facets and some things that I think are helpful, and perhaps some things that you have heard and some things that you maybe haven't heard before, or at least to reiterate them and to walk through them together. So with that, let me open us up in a word of prayer, and then we'll get started here. Our Lord, we thank you so much for your favor to us given to us in the gospel. It was such a joy to celebrate the foundation, the foundational elements of the gospel last week, knowing the fact that you have not only accomplished a sacrificial death on our behalf, but you have also granted us new life because of the life of your Son. It was not enough that he would simply die. It was essential that he live, because if he does not live, then we do not live. And so life is, eternal life is predicated upon his life. And so we are thankful for that. And with that life comes regeneration, which we want to sink our teeth into this morning and understand a little bit more. What is regeneration? What is new life? How does that work? And Father, I pray that you would help us, give us insight into this morning. Give us understanding and clarity. Honor your name through our study this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so in terms of regeneration, this is where we'll start this morning. We're going to talk about some definitions when it comes to regeneration, but let me start by having us take our Bibles over to Ezekiel 36. We've gone here numerous times in BTI, but I want to revisit it again so that you can see it, and that it's right in front of you, and that you won't miss it, because it's that important. This is one of those passages, I feel like I turn to this passage all the time. It's probably going to become one of the most worn out parts of my Bible, I think, because it's easy to overlook what's going on, and we want to ensure that we understand what the Old Testament is saying in prediction of the coming of the new covenant. So Ezekiel 36, going back into the Old Testament there. Ezekiel shouldn't be too hard of a book to find, because it is pretty big, so that's good. Ezekiel 36, verse 24, starting in that verse there. Speaking future, he says, I will take you out from the nations, from the Gentiles. I shall gather you from all of the lands, and I shall bring you into your land. Obviously, what he's referring to right now is he's going to bring Israel back into the land physically. There's no other way to really take that, at least at face value, in the text here. So there's definitely a national regathering of Israel. Verse 25, then he says, I will sprinkle upon you clean water, and you shall be clean. From all of your uncleanliness and from all your idols, I shall cleanse you. Verse 26, and I shall give to you a new heart, and I shall set a new spirit in your midst. And I shall remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I shall give to you a heart of flesh. And I shall set my spirit in your midst, and I shall make you walk in my ordinances and my judgments. You shall protect, or you shall guard, you shall do them, you shall practice them, or you shall perform them. Now, this is interesting, because I want you to note a couple of things about this passage here in particular. One, I want you to know the terminology of this text. This is setting up for how we're understanding regeneration this morning. And it might be a little bit different than what you've heard in the past, not necessarily from, obviously, from this church, but just in, like, when you're doing reading or commentaries or things like that. But there's terminology that is really important here to Ezekiel 36. One, you have an emphasis on water and sprinkling and clean water, cleansing, washing, that kind of terminology, right? Water. And then you have newness, because you have a new heart and you have a new what? Spirit, right? So you have a new heart and you have a new spirit. And then you have the word spirit, okay? Referring obviously to God's spirit, the Holy Spirit. Those are really important terms. They occur in Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27, specifically. Okay, that's important. That's number one that I wanted you to pull away from Ezekiel 36. Number two is that the verbs are future. That's important, too. Okay, so Ezekiel, from Ezekiel's point of view, at his time, these are future realities. Sprinkling, washing, newness, spirit, heart, this new heart, that's all future. Those are the two main things that I wanted you to kind of come away with or understand from Ezekiel 36. That's important. Now, let's turn our Bibles over to Matthew 19. Matthew 19. Maybe we can take a reader on this one. Matthew 19 is just one verse here that we'll look at. Matthew 19, verse 28. I'll take a volunteer for reading that one there. Yeah, Aaron.
And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you, that you who have followed me in the regeneration, when the Son of Man will sit on his glorious throne, you also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel."
Okay, so what's good about this verse, at least what we want to focus in on, is the fact that regeneration is used. That term is used. Now, that term is referring to the regeneration of when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne. And in this way, we're talking about, very likely, the regeneration of all creation. Because when Christ sits on his glorious throne, what we're dealing with there is a bringing to life of everything that was dying or dead. That's important to understand. And in that case, then we're dealing with a new creation, a regenerated creation. This is not referring to like the individual regeneration that we typically understand. So that's important to see here from Matthew 19 specifically. Now, turn your Bibles over to Titus. Titus. Go a little bit deeper into the New Testament here. Titus chapter 3. This one will be familiar to you, I think, for most of you. A familiar text. Titus chapter 3, verse 4. And I will take a reader for this one as well. Let me have a moment. Yeah, Michael.
"But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy."
Good. And then
he saved us, yep, through the washing of rebirth and renewal of the Holy Spirit.
Good. Perfect. Exactly. Very good. He saved us through the washing of regeneration or new birth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now, the Legacy Standard Bible, I believe, says regeneration. Is that correct? I think that's right, right? Yep. Regeneration. This word, that's the same word that was used in Matthew 19. But this one, you can tell, is a little bit more applicable to us, isn't it? Because it's tying to us individuals and is talking about this individual rebirth, this individual regeneration. So there's another term where There's another instance where the term regeneration occurs. That's important to understand. Okay, so with that, these are the only two references in the Bible that actually use the term regeneration. These are the only two times that that actually happens. At least explicitly using this term, born again or regeneration as one term. That these are the only two instances. And then, of course, only one of these is actually referring specifically to the regeneration that we're accustomed to, which is in what we're talking about this morning, which is individual, personal regeneration. Okay, so that's important to understand. So there's really only one text in all of the Bible that explicitly uses the term regeneration that's referring to individual regeneration. Okay, now, look at the terms that he uses there in Titus chapter 3, verse 5. He says, he saved us by the washing of regeneration, right? And the renewal of the Holy Spirit. Now look at the terms. Washing, renewal, Holy Spirit. You see that? Those all came from where? Ezekiel. So what is he doing? He's talking about Ezekiel 36. You see that? It's pretty clear. Regeneration then is surrounded in Titus 3:5 by these terms, which means regeneration is a new covenant thing. You see that? It's a new covenant thing. And so in that way, I would argue that the new covenant is inseparable from regeneration. And regeneration is inseparable from the new covenant. You cannot have one without the other. Okay, now you're like, oh, I believe that. That's fine. No problem. But it's amazing that actually the vast majority of evangelical, those in evangelical circles, technically don't believe that. People in our circles that we run with all the time. And the reason why is because, well, they might say it on paper, but then when it actually comes to the reality of it, they have to backtrack it when you're dealing with people who are not under the new covenant. And that's an issue. So we're going to talk about this a little bit. But I'm just trying to kind of prep you at the beginning here to help you understand that regeneration and new covenant, they go hand in hand and they cannot be separated. Okay, at least the way that the Bible defines regeneration, they have to go together. Even passages that don't use the explicit term of regeneration, but that clearly allude to regeneration, for instance, the most classic one is John chapter 3. You know that one, right? How can someone be born from above? How can someone be born again? Well, that's not using the term regeneration, but it is certainly the doctrine of regeneration being talked about. But even there, Jesus clearly uses terminology that says, unless one is born of water and what? Spirit. Water and what? Spirit. Isn't that Ezekiel 36? Of course it is. So he's talking about the what? The new covenant. And remember, this is what? Future. From Ezekiel's point of view. From Ezekiel's point of view. Now, when you get to Jesus' time and then the apostles, then he rises from the dead, it becomes a reality and it becomes the present. And of course, today we live in the present of the new covenant. But from Ezekiel's point of view, that was what? Future. Okay? That much is clear. So, my argument to you today is that assuming that the new covenant is truly inseparable from regeneration, they have to go together, they have to stay together, and assuming that the new covenant is really new, right? Like, in other words, it's not something that was always has been. It's something that becomes new over time, like it actually becomes a reality later on. And that the new covenant is presented in the Old Testament as something that is future, then I would argue, and I'm going to claim today and try to prove this out to you, that Old Testament saints were not regenerated. That might blow your mind. You're like, what? How is that possible? But my argument to you today is that your definition of regeneration is not actually the biblical definition of regeneration. And we'll talk about that. Okay? We're going to address that. So, that's the starting point. All right. Are you sufficiently confused? Hopefully so. All right, good. So we'll go ahead and dive into this and break this down a little bit. All right, so let's talk about regeneration. Grudem's definition of regeneration is this. Regeneration is the act of God awakening spiritual life within us, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life. Now, already from this very point, this is a nice definition. It's very succinct. I like it. But I already have issues with it already from the very beginning. And you're like, oh man, you're so contentious. I know I have to get into this and explain this a little bit. Okay. So it is helpful. It's a helpful definition, but I would argue that it is not as precise as the definition of the term that regeneration as it is used in the Bible. The way that the Bible uses the term regeneration needs to be more, we need to have a little bit more of a precise definition. So regeneration, my claim is that regeneration in the Bible is a new covenant term, and it's exclusively a new covenant phenomenon. We know that the new covenant was not applied to believers in the Old Testament. Otherwise, the new covenant is not new. Does that make sense? It's very foundational. Makes a lot of sense. It should make a lot of sense. I will one day give to you a new heart. Well, that means you don't have that yet. Okay, so that's an important reality. Yet somehow, in our theology, we must still explain for the fact that Old Testament believers were miraculously awakened by God to faith in Him. Does that make sense? You still have to hold that reality. And what sometimes people will think is that, well, when you're claiming that regeneration is a new covenant phenomenon, then you're saying that God must not have awoken Old Testament believers to faith. And that's not what I'm claiming at all. But what I'm saying is that's not what regeneration means. And that's interesting. That's where it's like, okay, so then maybe there are some nuances that we can gain from studying a little bit more into what the text is actually saying. So therefore, I would argue what theologians often call regeneration, and what I think Grudem is doing here, and it's fine, but what I think what's going on here, where he's saying, oh, bringing us from spiritual death to spiritual life, and some of that is like, yes, if you mean what I'd hope you mean, then yes, that's true, but I think it's probably meaning something else. What actually he's saying here, and what a lot of theologians are saying, is you're talking about a concept, I don't have any other word for this except for enlightenment. And don't get the baggage from, you know, the 1700s where there was a study of enlightenment and so forth, which was very much not enlightened and it was very pagan. But enlightenment meaning that God gives the miraculous ability for someone to believe in Him and follow Him, right? That's really important. And they're actually a true believer, okay? So I don't have a term for it, but I'm using that term because Paul uses that term in Ephesians 1:18, where he says that the eyes of your heart might be what? Enlightened. So it is a biblical term. I'm just trying to explain a phenomenon that we have not yet assigned a theological term to. That's at least generally speaking, okay? And that is separating faith from regeneration. Now, that seems anathema to so many people because today, they happen at the same time and they go hand in hand and you can't have one without the other. And I would say wholeheartedly, amen, yes, you can't have one without the other. You can't have faith today without regeneration. You can't have regeneration without faith. But what I'm arguing for is that in the Old Testament, you could. In the Old Testament, you didn't have to be regenerated. You were just given a miraculous ability to believe in faith. That's what I'm arguing for. Because regeneration is what? It's a new covenant phenomenon. It's a new covenant phenomenon. Okay? So this is an exercise in trying to explore our definition and reconsider our definition of regeneration and what's going on. Okay, so let me go ahead and continue on here. So the definition by Grudem is very helpful, but I would argue it could be more precise. If we want to stay biblical with our terminology, we will ensure that regeneration is defined as the act of God to grant a man a new heart under the new covenant so that the Spirit of God dwells in him for bearing of fruit. Okay, so if I was to change this definition, I would insert terminology of new covenant and the Spirit of God, indwelling. Sorry, it's kind of sloppy here. Indwelling. And even for the bearing of fruit. Okay. And what I mean by bearing fruit is that's a very technical term. It's not just that, well, doing good works. That's different. Old Testament saints certainly did many wonderful things. We understand that from Hebrews chapter 11 and so forth. Bearing a fruit is very specifically tied to the standard of the law. The standard of the law. Okay. Not that we're trying to live under the law anymore, but the fact that you can actually live and be a man or a woman of God who is bearing fruit according to the standard of the law is a very interesting thing that none of the Old Testament saints could really figure out. They could not do that on their own. And we know that. So, with that, new covenant, Spirit of God, indwelling, bearing of fruit, those things I would add in, and then I would make sure to emphasize the fact that this is a new covenant phenomenon, meaning that it was not something that was happening in the Old Testament necessarily. So that's how I would define regeneration a little bit differently, or at least a little bit more precise. Again, on the surface, Grudem's definition is good, and I can agree with all of it. It just needs to go further. It just needs to go further, in my opinion. Okay? The underlying assumption of regeneration is interesting here. It is the fact that the biblical assumption in regard to regeneration is that humans are in need of a transformation because of spiritual deadness, total depravity, and the inability to know God. In other words, again, I'm not arguing against total depravity or the inability to know God across all human history. That's always been the case, and everybody needs a miraculous gifting from God to believe in Him and to have the lights turned on, so to speak, right? Everybody has to have that. That much is true. But my argument, again, is that regeneration may not be the way that God has done that all throughout history. There's other ways that God has actually done that. The question remains, of course, is regeneration the mechanism that awakens dead hearts to faith? Okay, so you could kind of outline it this way, that in the Old Testament era and then the New Testament era, you would have, essentially, faith and faith. But what's unique about the New Testament is that you have faith and regeneration. That's the difference. Both faith always is modeled in works, right? Not that it saves you, but it's always the necessary byproduct of what a genuine faith looks like. So obviously there's going to be works, right? But when you add works with a regenerated heart, that is the definition of bearing fruit. Okay, in the Old Testament sense, very technical use of bearing fruit. Okay, that's really important. Because, well, I don't have time to get into all of that. But basically, that's when you talk, when you see the Old Testament, and you see Isaiah 5, and you see that Israel's not bearing fruit and so forth, there's a very technical way that God is using that, and He's holding them accountable to the law, specifically, when it talks about bearing fruit. Okay, that's important. And bearing fruit really ties back to the Garden of Eden. It's not an accident that God wants to use this as a symbol or as a metaphor for our lives, because He's connecting that back to the Garden of Eden and that we should be bearing fruit and so forth. That's important as well. Okay. All right. So that maybe hopefully adds a little bit of clarity, at least in terms of the position that I'm arguing for, but I will prove this out as we go through. Excuse me. So with that, let's talk about different views when it comes to regeneration. We have Pelagians and liberals that talk about regeneration as a self-actualized regeneration. And this one's just very culturally bound. It's just not it's not compelling an argument at all, obviously. And they would argue, because humans do not possess original sin, this is in their view, because humans do not have original sin, they do not have total depravity, they have the ability in and of themselves to actually understand the things of God on their own without God's help, then there is no need for a radical spiritual rebirth. So therefore, regeneration in their minds is simply just a process of one's personal self-betterment. That's what they would define as regeneration. Or someone's process of ethical development, something like that, just being better, a better self. That's how they would argue regeneration really is. And I would argue your definition is so cultural and so unbiblical, I don't even want to try to argue against it because it's so flatly denies the Bible, period. All right. Secondly, is baptismal regeneration. And Catholics and Lutherans have some agreement here on the definition of regeneration, a little bit, because of specifically the baptism part. They both hold to this. In other words, God gives regenerating grace through the sacrament of baptism. So the physical baptizing is essential for you to receive regeneration. It cleanses you from sin, in their estimation, literally getting into the water. It infuses you with regeneration, regenerating grace. It unites you with Christ. And then, of course, for children, baptismal regeneration is based on the faith of the sponsoring adult. Right? Because obviously if the child is too young, the child cannot really have any kind of recollection of what's going on. He's like, oh, this is fun. We're having a pool party. This is great. Yeah. No, they don't have any clue. But obviously the adult is there to sponsor their faith or to represent them in faith. And so that's how they would argue, okay, there's some kind of genuine faith that's being transferred to the child in this case. In Roman Catholicism specifically, regeneration is viewed as a process that is not fully completed until the end of a person's life. So there's a process element that's going on with regeneration. And by implication, the person is involved in the process of regeneration, regenerating oneself. So it is something that they are doing to themselves as God is sanctifying him or her throughout his or her life. Okay, and what I would argue here is that this confuses baptism, the physical waters of baptism, as the means of regeneration instead of the sign of regeneration. This is what I would argue is going on. They're confusing baptism as the means of regeneration instead of it being the sign or the outworking of regeneration. Okay, so that's what typically Catholics and Lutherans hold to. There's also what's called the presumptive or promissory regeneration, which covenant reformed people will hold to. And there are many that hold to this. This might be the vast majority of evangelicals today. True believers that we are brothers and sisters with, but they typically hold to this view of regeneration. One of these two. One is the presumptive one. Presumptive regeneration is the fact that infants, specifically, are born to Christian parents and they possess the seeds of faith and regeneration. There are so many logical problems with this. It's even hard to track how many issues there are. Just the fact that, what if you have a parent that walked away from the faith? Does that seed become less of a seed? You know, like, it's just very difficult to really understand logically how you can hold to this, let alone there's no biblical evidence for it whatsoever. Infant baptism, then, is performed in these circles based on the presumption, that's why it's called presumptive, on the presumption that regeneration is beginning already. It's beginning, essentially, and you can see how this is very much left over from Catholic theology, right? You see how similar they are. This needs to be reformed in the covenantal reformed circles, right? They have not reformed enough in this area. That's a problem. Okay, so they are presuming that the parent can still represent the child. Now, what does this do? Why is this theology so attractive? Because it adds a safety net for your children, right? I mean, everybody wants that. Wouldn't it be nice to know that your children are safe because of your faith? That'd be great. But there's nothing in Scripture that even comes close to that, because everybody's going to be held accountable, what? For his own deeds and for his own response to the gospel. Then there's the promissory, and this is the more common of the two, but it still runs into the same trap. It introduces the baptized child into the visible church, and here's the key term, promises. That's why it's called promissory. It promises future regeneration. So many problems with that. Even if it's not already happening right now, it's still doing what? promising. Now, what is the biggest logical issue with this? When your child one day does what? Walks away from the faith, right? And never returns. That's a problem. How do you explain that? Well, I guess it wasn't a hard promise. It was a soft promise. Then that's not a promise. You see how that doesn't make sense, especially when you're dealing with divine promises. This would essentially be a divine promise from God that your child is saved or will be saved, and then they walk away from the faith. That's not a promise. That's a lie. And so that doesn't work either. I mean, just logically it doesn't work, let alone the evidence is just not there in Scripture. So that's presumptive or promissory regeneration. Now, Arminians would hold to synergistic regeneration, that the saved are those who cooperate with God's resistible prevenient grace. In other words, prevenient grace is something that God, just as a reminder, in their view, this is not a biblical view, but and prevenient grace is not a biblical concept, but in their view, God just kind of blankets all of humanity with just grace. Initially up front, nobody is able to respond to God, even in the Arminian view. But God grants believers and unbelievers prevenient grace. He gives them prevenient grace so that they can respond. It doesn't mean that they are saved, but now everybody can. And they can do it of their own will now that they have it, but maybe they won't. So it just basically kicks the ball back to the human to say, now it's in your court whether you're going to respond to me or not. That's essentially how Arminians would argue their theology. That's synergistic in nature because you're working with God, so to speak. God kind of gives you an option, essentially, and now you can choose. So you can obviously see how this is playing very much into the view of what they want to believe, because everybody wants to believe that they have control and that they can choose for themselves, whether they can choose or deny God, right? So that's what the Arminian view does, okay? But it obviously denies very clear terminology in Scripture that God is the one that acts and operates and gives life. And we'll see that in a little bit. So, in other words, in the Arminian view, as people cooperate with God, they become regenerated. Okay? They become regenerated over time. Or they work with God in kind of a cooperation. And then there's this view here, which is very common, and this is close to where we land. And I love how we have in the notes, and there's a first person here. Someone says in here, I think this fits better with the idea of being born again in another one here. But I'm pretty sure that's Steve, and I'm like, yes, this is awesome. This is great, because he really points out something really important here. So regeneration, this is close to what we would hold to. Regeneration as a work of God in response to faith. Okay, now that sounds really good. And that is really good, in a sense. Regeneration is an instantaneous work of God, whereby God grants new spiritual life by virtue of a person's conscious decision to repent of sins and appropriate the provisions of Christ's atonement. Sounds pretty good. In other words, when a person comes to faith, God is granting them regeneration, and that's kind of like a one-time act, and now they have a regenerated heart, a new heart, and now they're going to seek to try and live out in that new heart for the rest of their life, and in through the process of sanctification. Okay, that's the idea. But, and I like how this is in here, it's in all caps and underlined, I don't totally agree with this definition. Yes, I kind of agree with that too. Exactly. Because what it's saying, what it literally says here is that it is a work of God whereby God grants new spiritual life by virtue of a person's conscious decision to repent of sins. And so thereby, what you have here is that faith happens. Now, people who hold this still believe that God generated the faith. That's not the issue. Okay, this is not an Arminian view. This is not like I personally made this decision on my own. God regenerated the faith. But faith happens, and therefore, then regeneration takes place. And what we're going to argue for is that this is backwards. This needs to be flipped around. Okay, so Regeneration, then, we would argue, and I got to erase this so I can put up the next one. This is, I think, the most precise way to look at it. Regeneration is a work of God which enables saving faith. Which enables saving faith. Regeneration leads to saving faith. And there are many that hold to this view, and that kind of split the hairs at this point. And I think that this fits better with the idea of being born again. In other words, regeneration logically precedes faith. So regeneration is what leads to the ability to believe. Okay? And that does make a lot of sense. That does make a lot of sense. And I think that works here, at least in the New Testament era, that is true, I would argue. That makes sense. All right, but we'll talk about that a little bit more, because there's a little bit of a nuance here that I have to also bring up. Okay, so with that, regeneration in the Old Testament. Let's talk about this for a little bit. Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6. You don't have to turn over there. But Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 6 says, "Moreover, Yahweh your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love Yahweh your God with all your hearts and with all your soul in order that you may live." Now notice in that those words that you heard, it says, Yahweh your God will. He will circumcise your heart, which means what? It's in the future, right? Whichever direction that makes most sense to you, right? In the future, he will do this. It will happen one day. It's specifically referring to Israel, obviously, and that nationally hasn't happened yet, although individual Jews have been regenerated to this day. That's happened, and they're in the church. Jeremiah 31, verse 33, "But this is the covenant which I will make with the house of Israel." Future, yes? One day I will make a covenant with them, declares Yahweh. "I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write that law, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Also future. And then we already saw Ezekiel 36, verses 25 through 27. "I will put my spirit within you. I will sprinkle you with clean water. I will give to you a new heart." These are all future promises. They are not necessarily happening in Ezekiel's day. That's important to understand. So Deuteronomy 30, Jeremiah 31, and Ezekiel 36 are the cornerstone Old Testament passages that really clearly talk about the new covenant and the future aspect of the new covenant, and that it will one day happen someday when the Messiah comes. And then, of course, when he did come, it did happen. There are other passages, obviously, that talk about the new covenant in the Old Testament. These are not the only ones, but these are the cornerstone ones, in my opinion, that really kind of flesh it out, really explain it in detail. And so, this debate then happens concerning whether Old Testament saints were regenerated, and this is why I was been arguing this earlier. Clearly, Old Testament saints were saved, and they are forgiven of their sins, and they are given a supernatural faith from God. That much is definitely true, but they probably didn't experience regeneration in the same sense that New Testament saints did. They probably didn't. And then I would argue and say they didn't, technically, from the biblical definition of regeneration, they were not regenerated, because regeneration is always tied to the new covenant, right? But there was some sort of internal reality that took place in their hearts that helped them to recognize their sin and be sorrowful over it and long for the new covenant. And so let's turn over to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Psalm 51. Yeah. Verse 10. "Create in me a what? A clean heart." Now, David is writing this. That's clear from the beginning of the psalm. This is happening in response to the fact that he sinned in the situation with Bathsheba and Uriah the Hittite. So he says, create in me a clean heart. Now, what's the problem if David already has a clean heart? The problem is why would you what? Pray for that. Why would you pray for that? Unless you already what? Have it. Clean heart is terminology that ties very closely to what? Ezekiel 36, right? Future. This has not happened yet. You're like, well, okay, so David didn't have a clean heart? Not in the sense of a new covenant clean heart. Yes, that's true. And look at the second half of that verse. And renew a steadfast spirit in me. Does the LSB say renew? Is that right?
Yes.
Renew? Okay. Yeah, the word is just make new. I mean, that's what it is. It's just make new a steadfast spirit in my midst. Make new. That's also terminology from what? Ezekiel 36. Newness, right? So you have spirit, newness, heart, clean. That's all packed into this verse, and it's all connected to Ezekiel 36. Now, which one came first? David or Ezekiel 36? David, right? David came first, right? So Ezekiel 36 is answering David's cry. Does that make sense? It's answering David's cry. This is what Old Testament saints want. This is what they long for. This is why we know that they're saved. This is why we know that they're believers, right? This is good. This is, they're recognizing their sin and they're wanting a new heart, but they don't have it. I mean, David, in this sin, committed, he lied, he murdered, and committed adultery. Whew. That's pretty heavy stuff. Typically, if someone did that today, we would be like, you're probably not a Christian, right? No, that's typically what we would say. Well, you can see why David didn't have the same heart that you and I have today, even though he longed for that, yes? So the question then becomes, how did Old Testament saints like David have the recognition of their sin and have faith in God and do many wonderful things out of that faith and yet not have a new heart? And this is where I would urge you to do your own study if you want on this. And I've done this and it makes a lot of sense. Is try to figure out which member of the Trinity is actually doing the regenerating, right? Now, when we know who that is, it's obviously the Spirit who regenerates, right? You know that, right? The washing of regeneration, the renewal of the Holy Spirit. We know that the Spirit regenerates, but if regeneration is a new covenant concept, then the Spirit is doing this as part of the new covenant. So who's been granting faith then? Well, we've just been assuming in our theology that who's granting faith? The Spirit, obviously, right? Because it all happens at the same time. But that's a logical fallacy, because there's actually no reason to actually say that except that we just assume that. See that? Right? There's nothing actually in Scripture that says the Spirit is the one that grants you faith. Right? There's nothing in Scripture at all that says that. In fact, I would argue what's going on, and we can see this only when Jesus comes on the scene. See, in the Old Testament, you don't have any indication of which member of the Trinity is doing what, because only Jesus is going to communicate and bring clarity to the Trinity. Right? You don't really have clarity on the Trinity. You can know that the Trinity, you can know that God is a plurality in the Old Testament, but you don't really have clarity on the Trinity until Jesus comes. And God did that on purpose, so that his Son would be the one that would reveal the Trinity, right, to all of humanity. Only somebody who was in the Trinity can actually come and reveal the Trinity, right? You can't just have a prophet just say, well, I heard one day that God told me that he is three in one, right? You don't have that. God wanted it to be an eyewitness. Jesus says, I came from the Father. Therefore, this is how it works. There is a Father. There is a Son. There is a Spirit, right? And it works this way. This is what we do. So he starts laying out, this is what the Father does. This is what the Son does. This is what the Spirit does. And when you, so the only passages that you can really understand what an Old Testament saint is like is the very short gap of time when Jesus starts his ministry and then finishes his ministry. Because then after that, Old Testament saints become what? New Testament saints, and they're under a new covenant. So you have a very short window of time to understand what's going on with the Old Testament saint and how faith is generated in Old Testament saints. Does that make sense? Okay? Yeah, Rebecca.
Sorry, I just want to make sure I heard you clearly. So Jesus comes and and the OT saints become New Testament saints, or did I miss
it? Right. Yeah. So what happens is once Jesus comes and then he rises from the dead, he inaugurates the new covenant. And so everyone who comes to Christ, including those who were already true believers like his disciples, they get ushered under a new covenant. And at that point, they are both having faith and regenerated at the same time, right? Like, because they all become regenerated with the Spirit, and it's like, this is great, this is awesome. So it's all tied into one. So you basically only get a snapshot of about 3 years of ministry time where you can really try to unpack what's going on with OT saints, Old Testament saints, in terms of how they are believing in Christ without being regenerated. Okay, that's basically it, because you don't have any clarity on the workings of the Trinity before that, until Jesus comes. So, yeah.
So are you only referring to, sorry.
Oh, don't go for it. Yeah.
So is that only referring to, like, people who were alive during Jesus' life and then became New Testament Christians, or are you referring to all Old Testament saints as being?
Oh, yeah, just those who...
Under the New Covenant.
Yeah, that's a good
question. Retroactively.
Yeah, no, that's a good question. It's not retroactive, at least in people's, because a lot of them are, you know, dead and gone, so to speak, right? They're all gone. So it's not retroactive in that sense. Although it would be interesting, and this would be an interesting study, is if they actually get in the spiritual state, if they get ushered under the new covenant. Arguably, in theory, that has to somewhat be true, because in order for them to inherit the kingdom of God in their resurrected state, the new covenant has to play a role into that. So yeah, that's probably partly true. But when it comes to the actual expressions in this life specifically, it's really only those who are Old Testament saints during the ministry of Jesus that are alive when the new covenant takes place. They are immediately and compelled, because they are true believers, they are compelled to believe in Jesus as the true Messiah, and thereby at that point when the Spirit is poured out, then, and the gospel goes forth, the Spirit and the new covenant is inexorably tied to the gospel message. And so believing the gospel is to receive the new covenant. Does that make sense? Or... No, that's okay. I can also, if you have further questions, I can ask, or we can talk about it afterwards too. Yeah, Darla.
Also in the gospel, when he literally breathed upon him.
Right.
When he came back.
Correct. So what's going on there is, I would argue that's where they receive the new covenant Spirit, is at that point in the upper room, not in Acts 2. So that's the misconception too, right? So we think that Acts 2 is when they received the new covenant Spirit. No, Acts 2 is simply a manifestation of what the Spirit was doing in the Old Testament, right? What's going on in Acts 2? You have signs and wonders, people talking in tongues that are not their own. That's not what you and I have today, right? Otherwise, we would what? Today, be speaking in tongues, right? What's going on there is an Old Testament phenomenon that the Spirit had been doing for a long time, and that was moving upon people in the Old Testament to do miraculous things. Yes? That's what Acts 2 is. Now, what it's also doing, though, is it's pointing to the fact that the Spirit is indwelling people, so it is pointing to the fact that the Spirit is going to be in everybody. I think it is pointing to that, but it's not actually that we're seeing as a manifestation there. In Acts chapter 2. I would argue that when Jesus breathes on them in the upper room, that's when they actually receive personally. The disciples, they receive the new covenant Spirit. And then going forward, anyone who hears the gospel, it's tied to that. And it doesn't mean that they have to start speaking in tongues right away. And we know that not everybody did in the early church, because not everybody was given that gift. So I don't think it should be exclusively tied to Acts 2. I read a book called God's Indwelling Presence, which I mostly agree with most of the things in it. And it's very, very good. And that's what tipped me off to that, because I had always been confused about that too. Like, how did they receive the Spirit in the upper room and then again in Acts 2? How does that happen? Well, it's because it's actually two different workings of the Spirit. Okay, so that's what I think is going on there. So that's a good question. All right, so then in this case, what's going on is we've got to look into this window of time of Jesus' ministry and hear from his teaching, how are the members of the Trinity working among Old Testament saints? Because during Jesus' ministry, he's ministering to Old Testament saints. I know it's in the New Testament, right? But they're Old Testament saints. Does that make sense? We're talking about an Old Testament saint flips to a New Testament saint at the resurrection and ascension of Jesus, right? It's around that time, right? So anything prior to that in Jesus' ministry, we're dealing with Old Testament saints. And we're dealing with disciples. Like when Jesus says to them in the Garden of Gethsemane, the spirit is willing, but the flesh is what? Weak. You've got problems inherently as a disciple. Now, if these are new covenant disciples, what would Paul tell them? Yes, you have a flesh, but you have the spirit of God to overcome the flesh. And he always thinks positively on that when you compare spirit and flesh in the same context. Always. Spirit can always overcome flesh. But Jesus tells them, yeah, your spirit, now he's not talking about the Holy Spirit, he's saying your individual spirit inside of you is willing, but your flesh is what? It's too weak. It's too weak to do this. Which means it's telling them, like, you can't do this on your own. You're going to need a new spirit in you, right? Not just your own individual spirit, okay? So, what does Jesus describe as the members of the Trinity working in people to bring them to faith during his ministry? And what I can find is that the Father is the one that brings people to faith. I see that over and over and over again in the ministry of Jesus. So you've got passages like John 6, 44. Is it the Spirit that draws them to Christ? It's the Father, right? Now why does Jesus say that? Why doesn't he just say God draws them to Christ? Why doesn't he say the Spirit draws them to Christ? Because he's very specific that the Father is the one who what? Draws them. And this is consistent. It's consistent throughout the whole ministry of Jesus that the Father. What does he say in Ephesians 1? Paul says that the God our Father is the one who enlightened, may he be the one that enlightens your eyes, right? He's the one that enlightens your eyes. And then you have other passages like in Matthew 11, and Jesus prays to the Father specifically and say, Father, I confess to you, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have not revealed these things to the wise, but you have revealed these things to who? The infants, the children, right? So you have, who is the one that's giving divine revelation? The Father is. The Father is actually opening people's eyes. How about Matthew chapter 16, when he says to Peter, flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, Peter, but who? My Father. It's consistently the Father is revealing these realities to people who are Old Testament saints. And so my argument is, I have no reason to believe right now at this point that the Spirit is the one that's giving faith, even in our era. I would argue what's going on is that when you come to faith, the Father granted you faith, and the Spirit regenerates you, and the Son is what it's all about, right? And so in there you have the Trinity at work, all doing different things when you get saved. That's really cool. I think that's really cool. It's not just a God save me. Yes, it is. But look at the corpus of biblical revelation and what's going on. The Father gives faith, the Spirit regenerates, and the Son is the focal point of all of it. Now, what was the Old Testament saint like then? The Old Testament saint was this. There was no Spirit working. The Father granted faith miraculously, and they look forward to the Messiah to further be revealed who he is. Who is he? We're looking forward to that. You can see how lacking that is, and yet they're still miraculously given abilities by God in that situation. That's pretty neat to see. So that's my argument up to this point. This is just coming through lots of my own study, honestly, and it's not through a lot of things that I've read. His Indwelling Presence was a book that I read that was helpful in some of this, although again, I kind of took a little bit of a different slant on this, but Just in my own studies of sanctification, Romans 7, and then other passages that tie into that, help me to start to see, okay, there are issues perhaps in our theology that we could refine and we can make nuance a little bit further. And so when I started to research that, I started to realize, okay, the Father plays a bigger role in this than perhaps we sometimes give him credit for. So it might be helpful. Okay, so there's that. Okay, yeah, where were we now? Okay, so that was, almost felt like a little bit of a bunny trail, but the key difference then, of course, between the Old Testament saint and the New Testament saint is the fact that the Holy Spirit indwells New Testament saints, where that wasn't the case for Old Testament saints. There's not an indwelling. Now, some will use, I have to go to this one, some will use John 14, verse 17 as the proof text for the fact that, well, Old Testament saints have the indwelling spirit too. Let's go over to John 14 and we'll just stop here for today. John 14. And I appreciate you taking a little extra time with me this morning to cover this because I think it's important. I think it's helpful. It brings clarity to these things. John 14. Verse 17, Jesus is, once again, revealing what the members of the Trinity are doing and what they will do, right? That's the hallmark of Jesus' ministry. Verse 17, the Spirit of truth, whom the world is not able to receive, because they do not behold him, nor do they know him. Aha! But Jesus talking to his disciples, you all, as the Southerns would say, y'all, you guys, the disciples, you know him. How do we know him? Because he abides with you. Ah, so he's always been with the Old Testament saints all this time. Well, hold on. We got to be careful. So he abides with you, and then what? Later on, he will be what? In you. Well, obviously, that's the new covenant. He will be in you. But maybe there's a way, like in the Old Testament, where kind of like an inner tube, you know, the Holy Spirit has been around Old Testament saints, but he's not been in them. You know, like what? And I've actually heard people just try to describe it that way, right? Theologically, he's around them, but he's not really in them. So, one, there's nothing in the Old Testament that says that at all. So you would think that that would be there, but it's not. Two, that terminology of abiding with them is the same terminology that's used in verse 25. So look at verse 25. Jesus says, these things I have spoken to you while what? Remaining with you or abiding with you. See, that's the same terminology there, abiding with you. What is Jesus doing? He's making a connection here to help them understand. Why has he been abiding? Why has the Spirit been abiding with them this whole time? And it's because the Spirit has been on whom the whole time? Jesus. Does that make sense? He's making an inter-Trinitarian connection between him and the Spirit. Just like he was doing with him and the Father in this context, he's now doing it with the Spirit. How do the disciples know this, the Spirit? Because they know Jesus, and because the Spirit and Jesus are in essence the same. They are in essence the same. And so that's why he's saying, this is why you know him. It's because he's on me. He's dwelling on me. And guess what? One day he will be what? In you as well. Okay, that's really important to understand. Okay, so just so that in case you hear that as an argument for the fact that Old Testament saints had kind of a spirit around them, that's not really, it's a very paper-thin argument, and it's based basically only on this text here, and I don't think it's very accurate. So all that to say, we'll cover more about regeneration next time, and we'll try to dig into perseverance of the saints, which is a really great doctrine as well, when we cover that next time as well. Let me close in prayer. Father, thank you so much for the regenerating power of the Holy Spirit that we experience today, if anything, whatever view we hold of that, thankfully for those of us in these circles here, we can agree that we are granted the Spirit of God today for righteousness and fruit bearing. And in that we rejoice. And in that, Lord, give us the strength and the knowledge and the wisdom to root out sin in our lives so that we may be holy and clean before you. May our worship to you this morning be holy and pure, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.